Good evening. Hello. Good evening. Amen. Well, it's our blessed privilege this evening to open our Bibles to the 22nd Psalm. It's always a blessed privilege to open our Bibles. Amen. But this evening to the 22nd Psalm, this Psalm is a prophetic or a messianic Psalm and is referred to by many as the Psalm of the Cross. And indeed, we do find the words of the opening verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, quoted by Christ our Lord upon the cross. In perfect agreement, both Matthew and Mark record this of our Lord, Mark 15:33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, as with the prophetic Psalms, we believe that there is a near and a far application. That as the songwriter wrote the song, that there was some immediate application of it to their life and or their time. But also then that there would be a greater future fulfillment of it in that, that it points to some future event. Often we call the immediate or the near fulfillment the lesser or miniature, and the distant future fulfillment the greater. Among that which we see in this is how great of a God we serve, and how perfectly he has planned the events of time, and how perfectly he fulfills his plan. Amen? In this psalm, we see that the cross was in view long before the Lord's crucifixion took place in time and space. God is indeed the master planner, and his hand is in all, and what he plans, he brings about. The cross did not catch our God by surprise, as some seem to want to hint, but was part of his divine plan from the beginning. In this psalm, long before the first form of crucifixion existed, such is described in some detail. Although we know it to be true with all scripture, it's very easy to see in this psalm that the scripture is God-breathed, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's what Peter wrote in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 21. Now, this brings me back to what I just said, that in such a psalm as this, a prophetic psalm, that there is usually a near and a distant application of it. Many commentators and writers and theologians have tried to apply this psalm to some particular event in David's life. Some say it's when he was running from Saul. Others say other times. But of this, James Montgomery Boyce writes, most modern writers on the Psalms try to find a setting for them either in the life of David, if they believe David was the author, or in the experience of some later writer or group of persons. But it is impossible to do this with this psalm. Some psalms are written out of an illness, but Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It is a description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or for many long centuries afterward. So this is not an account of suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of suffering endured by Jesus when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. David Kidner writes, no incident recorded of David can account for this. The language of this psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ. And of course, David Kidner is referring to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. While not quite so absolute about the matter, Spurgeon writes this then, similarly, but not quite as absolute. David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but
As the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that shall follow. Oh, he writes, for the grace to draw near and see this great sight. Personally, now, having quoted from those three, I am of the mind to think that as David wrote this psalm, it most certainly applies to his life and in some time, in some very real way, and also that, as inspired by the Spirit, he gives the events of his life a literary exaggeration of his situation. Or if you will, he speaks of his experience in hyperbole, which makes it perfectly prophetic and flawlessly descriptive of our Lord's death. But I think we can be sure that as David wrote it, he wrote from his own experience, yet at the same time understood and knew the prophetic nature of the song. Now, so we're talking about some opinions here, and you can apply your opinion to it how you want to. Having said that, as it is, we will study this psalm tonight, concentrating on the prophetic side of it as it pertains to the cross, while not digging or forcing it to fit somehow and somewhere into David's life. I will talk of the psalmist, but in this case, it can be considered that as the psalmist writes what is God-breathed, that the psalmist's voice is the psalm, the voice of our Lord. I would like to add saying that the timing of us being here in this psalm at this season of the year is amazing to me, for our study of the first half of this psalm is most fitting as we approach Palm Sunday. And also then the second half next week as we approach the Resurrection Day. And I'm also grateful for in our study of the Gospel of John, so too do the exact verses of Scripture we are currently studying fit perfectly into this holiday season. And all I can say is as we approach these things is I'm absolutely amazed by that because none of us could have planned it as it comes out. It's nice to be in the will of God. Amen. Now, about the 22nd Psalm, it's divided into two parts, and I'm not talking about the stanzas here, only the major divisions. The first part is composed of verses 1 through 20 and 21 as a transition verse, and that first part is the sad and painful cry for help where the suffering of a crucifixion is described. But yet it ends at verse 21 as a turning point, as a ray of hope. And then the second part consists of verses 22 through 31, where the victorious cry of the victor's triumph is pronounced. Let us read the first section of the psalm, reading Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord our God. For the choir director, upon Aiyajaleth Hashishar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. You know I have trouble with those words. You know that, don't I? Don't you? I pronounce that I don't know how many times today in my office, that upon whatever that word is. And I have it spelled out here phonetically, and I still can't say it right. And the Lord knows how to keep us humble, which he knows I need. Much humility. All right. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. And now may our gracious Lord add insight to our hearing, right application to our lives, and put praises on our lips. Amen. The psalm is attributed to David, and being addressed to the chief musician, it is, as others, meant to be sung by the entire congregation. In the introduction, we find those words, upon Aijaleth Hashishar, which of my studies all agree that the phrase means something like the hind of the morning's dawn. Now then, what does it mean, upon the hinds of the morning's dawn? Hinds refers to the strength and agility of the hind, or if you will, the doe, and the morning's dawn to exactly that, the first ray of the new day. With some conjecture, many try to make this title something of it in relationship to Christ. The interpretations others come up with are interesting, and perhaps maybe they are worth your time and your study, but since such conjecture seems rather unlikely to me, this is inconsistent with the fact that in those titles, it's just instruction. It's telling who it's to, who wrote it, and then there's some instruction. So it seems kind of unlikely that that little title has anything to do necessarily with any anything about our Lord. But it seems to me that they are words of instruction, how we ought to sing or play the song. So of this, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, another way of rendering this might be Doe of the Dawn. This is either the name of a particular melody which was popular in the day of the psalmist and was the cue to the way the psalm should be sung, or to some type of technical musical term. Since this is the only place this title occurs, it is best to leave it untranslated as it has been in the New American Standard Bible. And to that I agree. It's probably just some kind of instruction teaching us how to sing the song. And several said that they believed that it was a common tune so the people would know what song, what tune to sing it to. We do not know. So we'll move along, okay? Let's move on to the song itself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. We immediately notice that this is a plaintive psalm, a psalm where the singer cries out in some kind of complaint or with a complaint. We should notice that these are not complaints where the psalmist accuses God of wrongdoing, but they are offers of complaint from a suffering soul that wonders, truly wonders, why God is dealing with them as he is. A few weeks ago, I heard a television preacher telling his listeners that we are never to go to God with a complaint. But if we want God to hear us and give us a favorable answer, that we must come before him telling him that we love him. When I heard him saying that, I immediately wondered if he had ever read the Psalms. For many of the songs in the Psalter are songs where the psalmist complains. And this is one of such of those psalms. Furthermore, the scripture is full of prayers that contain complaints. And I want to say, have you ever read the book of Job or any of the prophets? I think that what this preacher must be doing is equating a complaint of suffering to a lack of love or worship or respect. Regardless, he was wrong as he said that just as he doesn't want to give his children a favorable answer when they complain, God won't give us a favorable answer if we complain. For indeed, when offered in a right heart, the Lord has answered many prayers of complaint. But, and I will qualify what I just said, we do need to make sure that our heart is right before God, and that is, if we do complain, that the complaint is offered in fearful reverence to the Holy God. Amen? In contradiction to the TV preacher, I tell you that God does hear the complaints of his people. Thank God. Especially, he hears those complaints when they're offered with a right heart. In prophetic utterance, the psalmist wrote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. These are the words uttered by Christ while suffering the great agony of the cross. In Aramaic, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can tell you that as I consider these words, I feel so weak. And I feel so unworthy to address these words. And it has been my prayer, Lord, help me. Jesus was being crucified. Many of the Jews, along with the Roman soldiers, were mocking him. His disciples, if they had not deserted him, most stood and watched helplessly at a distance. And now, though it be the middle of the day, the earth was dark, and there is this grievous and this wrenching cry. It is the voice of our dying and suffering Lord. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thought about, why does this make us feel so awful? Well, I think the majority of us would not feel good hearing anybody cry such a cry. We feel so awful because the Lord was suffering, yes, but moreover, because he was suffering for me. And so again, I say I'm unworthy to address these words as spoken by our Lord, but here they are. And these precious words are written for our learning. So again, I pray, Lord, help me. Long ago, I preached a sermon called The Greatest Statement of Faith in the Bible, and the text for that sermon consisted of this and the last statement of our Lord. As he died, he said to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And then lastly, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I have called these the greatest statements of faith in the Bible, or anywhere for that matter, for they are the epitome of Job's statement, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. What did our Lord call to his Father but my God? There's ownership, or if you will, relationship. This is faith. To call upon and trust in the Father whom you sense has forsaken you. And isn't this the way we should always approach our God? Not shaking our fist at him, but even when feeling as if he might have deserted us, to still acknowledge that he is our God. Or else what do? Do we deny him? Do we search for another God? Or is he our God? And is he our God at all times? Amen. He is our God. We have so much to learn. Isaiah tells us that, chapter 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, of course, we understand that doesn't mean God was in the heavens laughing and clapping his hands, but in so much as Christ was fulfilling the will of the Heavenly Father, it pleased the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. In crying out to God, the very Father who was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, it is shown that our Lord entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Will we entrust ourselves to the Father, personally calling him our God? What a vast difference there is between trusting God for something and entrusting ourselves to God, saying, here you go, Lord, as you see fit. What a vast difference. Will we say, Lord, you are my God. If it should please him to crush us and to put us to grief. We need to learn from this. And I believe this song is written to teach us this through the example of our Savior. That indeed joy comes in the morning. Amen. And so we must look to God through the dark of night. Also, no matter how dark the darkness is, and no matter how long the darkness persists. Will we, before we face the dark hour, by the grace of God, determine to know the God and to love him, this God who may decide that it's best to crush us and to put us to grief? Will we trust him? Will we make that decision beforehand? It's always good to think something through before the time gets there. Is he our personal God? Will we love him still? Will we call him our own? You see, that is faith exemplified. You can say praise God all day long when everything's going well. And praise God, we should. But what about when things are not going well? Will we glorify the name of the Lord? And I tell you, that God that we serve, who's on the throne above heaven and earth, is the same God when things are going well, and he's the same God when things aren't going well. And perhaps the Lord would have us to suffer for some good cause. Suffering is not a popular topic in the church today, is it? The psalm ends up singing of the joy in the morning, but it begins in the darkest of hours. Let us learn this great lesson that dark hours come before the dawn, and the same God who wills the dawn wills the night. To personally know the God, the Lord our God, as the one who heals, we must entrust ourselves to him through our sicknesses. Will we have faith in God and call him our own even if we suffer at his will? May it always be our cry, whether it be at the first light of dawn or the first shadow of an ominous night. My God, my God. Well, the initial complaint is this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. He senses the silence of God. The words of his groaning are offered up, but he has sought deliverance. But there is a sense of being forsaken, for his deliverance is far from him. And what did our Lord pray? Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them, this is in the garden, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And how did the Father answer him? As I recall, no answer is recorded, is there? Silence. Silence. How the Son sweated in torment as he prayed in the garden, knowing what was before him. Yet it was not the Father's will that that cup should pass from his Son, but that his Son should drink the cup of suffering in full, all of the bitter cup, every putrid drop. That was the will of God. Shall the Father, who wills that the Son completely drink the cup of suffering, intervene and prevent it? That can't happen, can it? It is then, as one drinks the cup the Father has given them, that the Father must remain silent and ignore the plea, for the cup must be drunk until it is empty. And we must apply this to our own lives, family. We must face trials and hardship, and we should wonder why. Why has this come upon me? And then with the right heart, we should ask why. But also, in our asking, if we do not hear the answer, we can still know this to be true. That God is trustworthy. He's on the throne. And he must have some good purpose for our trial. And if it is for us to drink the cup, that we will entrust ourselves to our Lord and God. For he is the one who judges justly. And drink the cup, no matter the bitterness of it. Trials have an effect upon us. The psalmist complained, caused him to lose his rest. Trials do that, don't they? They make the nights rather long. Whether the night be a night of rest or restlessness, God is on the throne, isn't he? Perhaps it is a time that God would say to us, be still and know that I am God. And yes, this medicine is bitter, I know, but it is for your good and the good of others. Drink it. Take it in. Now, though these first verses offer up complaint, see here the complainant's heart attitude as expressed in verses 3 through 5. Yet thou art holy. Oh, that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Thou art holy. If we would just remember in every trial, in every circumstance, in every trouble, in every persecution, and everything that comes our way, if we would just remember this, God is holy. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, that's enough, isn't it? Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Here we see how the psalmist remembers who God is. Even though he cried, why have you forsaken me? He also remembered who his God is. This is the kind of a wait a minute moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, but wait a minute. You are holy and are enthroned upon the praises of your covenant people, and you never let them down. Oh, I remember, in thee our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. They cried out to thee, and they were delivered, for we have the record and have heard the story. They trusted in thee and were not disappointed. And isn't this what prayer and crying out to God ought to work in us? How many times do we have the bad perspective, the poor perspective? And we cry out to God, and pretty soon God gives us the right perspective. Amen? If we would sincerely cry out to God in prayer, not that God would be moved to our desires, but that we would be moved toward God. That we would be reminded of who he is. Remembering he's a glorious, holy God. Who is our God? He is the holy God. God is holy. And so whatever he does or ordains is right. What God does is not tainted with sin. It cannot be. God is holy. Therefore, in his dealings with mankind, and yea, in his dealings with his only begotten Son, and yea, in his dealings with us, he does what is perfect in holiness. However bad things might look, there is nothing bad in our God. And so we cling to him. We need to remember our God. When the night is dark, let us remember the truth of light. That our God is holy, and he is the perfect, pure light that shines in the darkness. God is the one who is enthroned upon the praise of Israel, the nation of the covenant. This is what the psalmist is remembering. Oh, God is holy, and he's the covenant God. Have you considered why God is enthroned upon the praise of Israel? It is because as the fathers trusted in the Lord delivered them. And as they cried out to God, God delivered them. And as they placed their trust in God, they were not disappointed. So as God delivered them, they praised him, and God inhabits the praises of his people. God loves to deliver his people. You know why? Because his people praise him. He loves the praises of his people. Amen? And it's right. It is a privilege to praise our God. He is the all-worthy one. Amen? He is all-glorious and praiseworthy. Although it seems God has forsaken, let us remember, He has not forsaken forever. Oh, I know the moment seems like a long time, but He has not forsaken forever. He may be silent for a time, but not for all time. He cannot forsake His own forever, for He is the God of the covenant. He is the God of His own covenant. He swears by His own name. The covenant can't be broken. He made the covenant by His own name. And He will not abandon His holy ones, for He is holy and He remembers well all of His covenants, all of His promises. That's why He can say the promises are yes and amen. They're as good as done. I would like to suggest that among the reasons why I believe Jesus quoted from this psalm is, of course, to fulfill scriptures. Yes, of course. But also, I think that it was to point all who heard Him to the entire psalm, where we read that the singer of this psalm is not forsaken forever, but before long given the victory over those who would crucify Him. I believe Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So all there could have Psalm 22 run through their head. Maybe not at the moment, but maybe when they went home that night and thought about the day's events, that they would begin to think, oh, we saw this psalm fulfilled today. But also that the one in that psalm was not left, but was redeemed and given the victor's crown. So we have a complaint of verses 1 and 2, but then remembrance of the covenant God in verses 3 through 5. And now verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Here, more of the events surrounding the death of the only begotten Son are foretold. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The phrase, I am but a worm and not a man, is to give the idea of how reproached and how despised of the people he was. Isaiah 53 foretold of this also, verses 2 and 3. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And what of the New Testament fulfillment? Did they despise our Lord? Didn't they find Him to be a reproach? Psalm 22, 7 and 8 says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. So does Luke 22, 35 through 8. 38 tell us that the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Well, there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. They mocked our Lord on our account. I remember thinking about this. Perhaps you'll remember me talking about it about a year ago. And for 49 years of my life, I would think of this and I would think how awful they were to have done this to my Lord. And how awful it was that the disciple denied him. How awful it was that they stood off at a distance. And then I came to this realization that if I was there, I would have been whipping him, beating him, and nailing him to the cross. For that sin that lived in those who brought that about has lived in me. Amen? They mocked our Lord on our account. And not only those who were standing there, but Matthew adds to it. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe him." And of course, they wouldn't have. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult. They had those standing by. They had the priests, the Levites, or the priests and the rulers. They had the soldiers. They had those passing by, and even the robbers mocking him. Think of it. You know, in our study of the book of John and those who saw the signs and believed in his name but did not believe he was the Christ, we see here that they're saying, "If he'll bring himself down from the cross, show us a sign, we will believe in him." But they would not believe. So how they mocked our Lord, just as the psalmist foretold, is there any doubt that these are the words of God? For they were written hundreds of years before our Lord came in the flesh. I appreciate this psalm so much for many reasons, but one of the issues that comes to me clearly is how, when we suffer and we try to look to God in faith, we have a tendency to exchange our looks. In other words, looking at our suffering and then working so hard to get our eyes on the Lord, but pretty soon what do we find ourselves looking at again? The suffering. And we see this in this psalm. We have our attention drawn back to the suffering again. And we see this human aspect. First, there is the cry of complaint to God. Then the remembering of who God is. Then the cry of complaint in the suffering. And isn't that how we are? Our heart and minds has the tendency to look back and forth, to look upon our suffering, then remember our Lord, but then again to look upon our suffering because it's so close and it's so intense. It's almost as it commands our attention. I thank God for this very real and human look at the trial and life of Christ. It gives me hope. It gives me a lot of hope. And so now, with the eyes having shifted back upon the pain of suffering, the eyes here again in verses 9 and 10 shift back upon who God is. Verse 9 and 10. "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Yet my mind goes back to you, Lord, to reflect upon who you are. You are the one who did bring me forth from my mother's womb." What's the significance here? Well, among what we might consider, let us remember this. Just as the Lord brought us into this world, we are his to take out of this world. He's the potter. We're the clay. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He brought us into the world. He has numbered our days. Let us remember to whom we belong and who was our Lord. And he is the one who holds life and death in the palm of his hand. And we are his to do with as he pleases. So I'll say it again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's better to be in the hand of God, amen, than any place else. Now, just as the psalmist, in crying out to God, by the grace of God, recalls that it was God who gave him life, he also recalls how God made him dependent upon his mother's breast. As he was born helpless, God provided for him. And now he recognizes, in a way, that there isn't much that has changed since his baby days. He is still dependent like a helpless baby. And unless God provides for him, there will be no provision. But God did provide, didn't he? And so will he always provide for his own. You know why? Because he's the Heavenly Father. That's what fathers do. And he is the Heavenly Father, who is, by the way, holy. Amen? So now, with good, intelligent reason, the psalmist can sing, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. I have never trusted in another and never will. I come to you alone, O God. You are God, Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. To whom shall I turn? You're all I know, Lord. And now with this right and high and holy view of his God in mind, the psalmist cries out, saying, verse 11 through 13, be not far from me, for trouble is near. See, as we remember who God is, it encourages us, oh, cry out to him. He is the Father who provides. He is the Lord my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Here the psalmist pleads, looking to God for help, asking that the Lord would be near, for his trouble is near. And he confesses that there's no one else to help him. He can't turn to anyone else. So he goes to God. What a wonderful reality to come to, that God is our only hope. Let me tell you something, that's the place to be. Where else shall one go but to the Lord? Who else can help in our dark hour but the Lord? Only the Lord, and he is God. Though the enemies are great and mighty, like many bulls, and then he brings up the point, like strong bulls of Bashan. According to my study, Bashan was an area that had a reputation of producing strong, healthy bulls. And so he refers to his enemies as these strong bulls of Bashan encircling him, and there's no way out. He's hemmed in by these ferocious, strong, mighty enemies. And they have every intention to devour their enemy like a ravenous and roaring lion. I remember being at the zoo in Louisville, Kentucky, many years ago now, and how the lions were silent until feeding time. Then they roared. The psalmist sees his enemies like strong bulls. They have surrounded him. There's no way out. And yet they're like hungry lions roaring as if it were feeding time, and he is to be their meal. Bless the name of the Lord in these verses as we should. He has looked to God alone for his safety. And now he describes the suffering he endured. Verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a vivid and remarkable description of crucifixion, a form of capital punishment that did not exist at the time of the writing of this psalm. And as I said earlier, even the earliest forms of it did not exist. Let's take a look at the fulfillment of this portion of the psalm as found in the sacrificial death of our Savior. Long ago, in the 1800s, Scofield wrote Wells saying, Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. The bones of the hands, arms, shoulders, and pelvis out of joint, as verse 14 foretells. And the profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering, again, as verse 14 foretells. Strength exhausted and extreme thirst, as verse 15 foretells. The hands and feet pierced, as verse 16 foretells. Partial nudity with the hurt to modesty, as verses 17 and 18 foretells, are all associated with the crucifixion, that mode of death. The accompanying circumstances are precisely those fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The desolate cry of verse 1 is fulfilled as found in Matthew 27:46. The periods of light and darkness of verse 2 is fulfilled as found in Matthew 27:45. The contemptuous and humiliating treatment of verses 6 through 8 and 12 and 13 are fulfilled as found in Matthew 27:39-44. The casting of the lot of verse 18 is found in Matthew 27:35. All these were all literally fulfilled. When it is remembered then that crucifixion was Roman and not Jewish, the proof of inspiration is irresistible. Family, we should worship our Lord for this. Philippians 2:8-11 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And to this we say, amen, amen. Christ our Lord died for us. Amen. And we have salvation in his name. And so now then we come to verses 19 through 21, which mark a turning point. "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me." Having gone from cries of suffering in verses 1 and 2 to remembered faith in verses 3 through 5, to cries of suffering in verses 6 through 8, to remembered faith in verses 9 through 10, to cries for help in verses 11 through 13, to cries of suffering in verses 14 through 18, now we return to cries for help in verses 19 through 21, but with a twist. "But thou, O Lord, even though I suffer so, it is not too late for you, so be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Lord, I look to you alone." And the cry for help continues, verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then comes this twist, these most beautiful words, "Thou dost answer me." What is meant here? The NIV translation has this verse translated, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of wild oxen." But that is wrong. For some reason, they have the verb translated, "save me," when it is literally, "you have heard." The New King James Version does a good job here translating it thus, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." And this is why we call this the turning point. For suddenly, from cries of suffering and petition, there is a statement of deliverance. "Thou dost answer me. You have answered me." Spurgeon writes, "This prayer is heard, and the gloom of the cross has departed. Thus faith, though sorely beaten, and even cast beneath the feet of her enemy, ultimately wins the victory. It is so in our head, Christ Jesus our Lord, and so shall it be in all the members." Yes, amen. And I would put it the same thing differently. "Though the Savior's heel is bruised, Satan's head is crushed." And so it can be said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered the cross, the brutal cross for us. And so brutal was the cross that the grave received his body. But as we read in Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11, The scripture also says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and the presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. So then, beloved, up from the grave he arose, and we will talk about that next week. So here in these verses, we have gone from my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to thou dost answer me. God answered his prayer, and now, because he lives, so too do we live. Beloved, our Lord, God's only begotten Son, was forsaken for a time for you and me, so that he could say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What our Lord has done for us. Shall we bow in prayer? Teach us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to appreciate you. And teach us, Lord, not to think that we as your servants are above you, our master. For if the master should suffer such abuse, we would be foolish to think that his servants will not be abused. Help us, Lord, to understand that if they hate us for your name's sake, that it is your name, you, that they hate. And that any suffering that we suffer is on account of you. And then may we be like those who came out of the jail rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name's sake. Let us, Lord, have that same attitude in us that was in you. You were not ashamed to suffer for us. How true it is, Lord, that we need to be people of humility and to come before you with praise and thanksgiving, knowing that as lowly of a people as we have been in our sin, that you have washed us, cleansed us, brought us up, clothed us in righteousness, and now we are the sons and the daughters of the living God. We praise you. We praise you for your work. So as we consider this psalm, Lord, may we consider this thing that you have done, that you suffered that being forsaken. You suffered that so that you could say to us, you would never leave us nor forsake us. Let us appreciate, O God, the great price that has been paid. And let us cherish what was purchased for us. I apologize, Lord, because we so often take for granted these great and grand things, these things that are heavenly and divine. We take them for granted. We forget about them. May we take them and hold them and cherish them. Make them dear to us, O Lord. Teach us. And then, Lord, from this psalm, may we also learn how to come before you. And may we be encouraged that during the dark hour we can come to you reverently, of course, always reverently, but even with complaint. And as we truly look to you, you will show us what is right. You will remind us of who you are. Let us believe this, O God. And let us cry out to you. And Lord, though it is our human tendency to be drawn back and forth to complain and then to get a glimpse of you and then to look back and complain at our suffering and then to get a glimpse of you, may we, by your grace, endure so that we too will say, oh,
you have heard us. And Lord, may it be that we are very careful to glorify you at all times. Remind us, O God, that even in the hour of suffering, you're the God who's on the throne, you're sovereign over it all. And teach us, O Lord, that contrary to much of the popular teaching today, that there are times you have a bitter cup for us to drink. Teach us to be humble about it. And to understand that all you work in us is good. And Lord, then may we come to rejoice in our trials and our suffering, knowing that you are teaching us. You are perfecting us. And it is to the praise of your glory and grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May you have, by your Spirit, your good work and will in us through your word. Again, Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our hearing. Show us, Lord, how we ought to apply this to our lives. And Lord, because of it, put praises on our lips for you. We glorify you in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.